We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 34. This chapter begins and ends with the Word of God. And what is stated between those two points is a single message of judgment. You will also notice when we come to 35, next Sabbath, God willing, it is the other side of the same message. The message that God sends into the world is a message of judgment and salvation. So chapter 34 dwells on judgment. So our subject then is entitled, A Solemn Message. A Solemn Message. Note first of all, hear the Word of God. In verse 1, God says, come, hear, hearken. Those three words are in the form of a command. Come is an imperative. It is a command. Hear, we are also commanded by this word, but it describes your attitude to the word. Hearken, another command. What you are to do with the contents of the word. So, come, hear, and hearken. Assemble, be present. Then in terms of your whole disposition to the word of God, you are to listen to it. And then after you have heard the word of God, you are to do it, to hearken. Hearing the word of God is therefore more than a mere physical activity. It is not simply words hammering against your eardrums. To hear is to listen with a view to knowing and understanding and learning. In other words, your mind is to be actively engaged and focused upon the word of God. As you hear that word, your mind is to be engaged so that you are following the reading of the word of God as well as the preaching of that word. And by way of implication, wandering thoughts are forbidden. This is something we all know a little about. How in the course of worship, especially in the preaching of the Word of God, the mind wanders. Why is it that some get little or no benefit from the reading and the preaching of the Word of God? It is because they are not hearing. And they are not hearing because they are distracted. There is a wonderful statement in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And here I recommend a book on that one point. Richard Steele, The Cure or the Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. Why do our thoughts wander in worship? Why do we allow ourselves to be distracted? Well, a noise, a movement, all kinds of things happen and immediately we are distracted. You may see a child doing something funny, and of course you are therefore amused, and your mind wanders about that funny thing that happened for the next 10 minutes, and you've missed all the preaching of the Word of God. So you see, your mind wanders. But here, God forbids you to allow your mind to wander. Come, hear, hearken. Very simple, plain, and direct. Do not allow your mind to wander. But secondly, the long section from verse 2 to verse 15, understanding the word of God. What are we to hear? What are we to learn? What are we to know? What are we to understand? Well, as I've said in the introduction, in this chapter, there is a single message. The message is of the wrath of God. And God, in this section, uses ordinary examples from the world around us to describe his wrath. Let me just pause there and to remind you. God takes the history of Israel, all the ordinary events of the world in that history, to communicate, to convey to you truth regarding himself, regarding all that he requires of us. So all this history, how everything is written down, its construction, the things that are stated, are of fundamental importance to understanding God and various truths about God. Now, as we go through this section, you will notice how the message moves from the general to the particular, from the present to the eternal. And there are seven things that are stated here in this section. Firstly, notice in terms of construction, the use of the word for in verse 2, 5, 6 and 8. That little word for is important for all that follows after it. So I draw that to your attention particularly. Second, notice the source of wrath. In verse 2, the indignation of the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, the sword of the Lord. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And in verse 8, the vengeance of the Lord. Now this much is clear. The God who saves sinners, this God of love and mercy, is also a God of wrath. It is of fundamental importance that we who say are Christians subscribe to all that the Bible teaches us about God. God has not only revealed himself as a being of love and mercy, he is also a being of wrath and anger and fury. And that wrath and fury is an eternal anger and wrath. Thirdly, you notice the comprehensiveness of wrath. Verse 2 says, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and so on. In other words, no one is exempt. No one shall be overlooked. In the book of Revelation, when the Lord comes in judgment, there are those who think we can hide from the wrath of the Lord. And they call upon the mountains, fall upon us, they say, and hide us. God says to you in this chapter, no one shall be overlooked. No one shall find a hiding place from the wrath of God. It is a common phrase, safety in numbers. That is a false refuge. There is no safety in numbers before the wrath of God. Fourthly, notice the justness of wrath in verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Lying at the heart of God's wrath is vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And here the Lord goes on to explain that there shall be retribution poured out upon certain people. He tells us why. For all that Zion has suffered in this world. So there's a justness to the wrath of God, that the enemies and foes of Zion shall be the recipients of the fierceness of God's wrath. And I suppose we should put it this way also. There is a comfort in God's wrath. The comfort of God's wrath is that the Lord knows and takes notice of and records all that the wicked do against his cause and his people in the world. You know, we look at this part of the United Kingdom as is true in all kinds of places across the world. Those who commit murder, those who engage in violence, and they seem to get off scot-free. They live a long life of health and wealth and happiness. They enjoy their families. They have their holiday lets and everything else. And they walk the streets in the comparative liberty and freedom. They seem not to care about all the pain and the anguish they've visited upon others. They care not for those whom they've left orphans and widows. But the Lord has a plan and a purpose. They shall face the wrath of God. And that is your comfort in a world of injustice. That the Lord has a controversy. The controversy of Zion. He shall visit them with recompenses. And fifthly, a glimpse of eternal wrath in verse 10. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. All that is described in verses 2 to 15 gives you a glimpse of that eternal anger, wrath, and fury of God. The indignation and the fury, the slaughter and the blood, verses 3 to 8, the destruction and ruination, verses 11 to 15, all that physical description that you have before you, with its horror, its dread, and its terror, is nothing in comparison to eternal judgment, verse 10. All the physical language of verses 2 to 15 is simply a glimpse of the eternal dimension of the wrath of God. So the sheer physicality of the language is of fundamental importance in order that you can grasp the enormity of the eternal nature of God's wrath. The physicality of the language about being slain, the slaughter, the ruination, and the blood. That brimstone and burning pitch. God says there's a glimpse of hell itself. That eternal fire of God's anger. The unending wrath of God. And sixthly, notice the completeness of God's wrath in verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Here he is telling you, the very stars of heaven will be dissolved. The heavens itself will be rolled up like a scroll, like a leaf falling to the ground. It is this verse that is used in Revelation 6. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So John, as he's describing the judgment, he turns back to Isaiah 34 and verse 4. He takes the sentences. He takes the clauses and the picture. And he says, this is what shall happen at the end of this age. And seventhly, notice the objects of wrath. Verse 5 says, my sword shall be beat in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. That word, Edomia, is translated for you in Isaiah 11 and verse 14 as Edom. They shall lay their hand upon Edom. And again in Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Edom is another name for Esau, according to Genesis 25 and verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So initially, Edom was a sort of nickname for Esau, a term that stuck so that all his descendants were known as Edomites. And the place where they settled was Edomia. Well, you might say, well, that's all very interesting, but why does it matter? Why take time with it? Edom, or Esau, was a reprobate, hated by God. God hates all reprobates. So you will notice now how the language has moved from the general nations in verse 2 to the particular Edom in verse 5. Both on the day of judgment fall into the same category. Reprobates, hated by God. You will also notice the language of verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Which recalls, by this very language, the destruction that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, what God did then, he shall do again. That's what judgment shall be like. It shall be like being in Sodom when the wrath of God fell upon it. And the smoke rose up. The language that John uses in Revelation, and the smoke rose up forever. The objects of God's wrath. Those whom God hates forever. We have then seen, I trust, hear the word of God. Secondly, understand the word of God. And then thirdly, verses 16 and 17, read the word of God. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Seek is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. The word read is also in the same category, a command. So God commands everyone. He commands you, seek the word and then read that word. God, as it were, throws down a challenge to you. Read the Bible for yourself. And what shall you find? God says, effectively, that all that I have said is true, and all that I have foretold comes to pass. No one of these things shall fail. And so on. Now that phrase seems out of order. None shall want her mate. But the idea here goes back to the days of Noah and the ark, where he was to bring in two by two. Bring them in by pairs. So what you begin to see is this. As God said he would bring a flood, so he did bring a flood. In other words, what God says comes to pass. How slow learners are we? If we cannot get it into, Calvin would say, blockheads. If we cannot get it into our thick heads, God keeps his word. And that's the problem in our age. It's really a crisis within evangelicalism. A crisis about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Do we believe the word or not? And God throws out this challenge to anyone. As God said to Noah, a remnant would be preserved. So God kept his word, a remnant was preserved. So you've got four things here. Firstly, God keeps his word when he says no one of these things shall fail. Second, God keeps because he commands. For my mouth it hath commanded. And thirdly, God gathers by his Spirit. And the Spirit it hath gathered them. And fourthly, in verse 17, God distributes as he pleases. And he hath cast the lot for them, and so on. To cast lots for a thing simply means to give a particular portion. So when the tribes went into the land of Canaan, lots were cast and they got their portion. And that's the idea here. So God has, as it were, cast his lot. He has allotted to each their portion. God gives the reprobate their reward, which is eternal damnation. He has allotted to the righteous eternal life. He gives to each their portion. The central point, however, is you need to read the word of God for yourself. God gives his word and keeps his word. And you see it in the flood. You see it in the Exodus. You see it in the captivity. And then you see it in the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. God kept his word from beginning to end. So that is why one of the things that evangelicals do is we distribute the word of God. Why do we give the word of God? Because we have every confidence in the word of God. We have no hesitation in handing someone the entire scriptures and say to them, read the word. Now they will have questions and you will answer their questions. You will help them to understand various things that arise in the course of their reading. But you have every confidence of the word. Thy word gives light, doesn't it? So if the Lord is pleased to enlighten that sinner as they read the word of God, they will see the glories of the Redeemer, the whole wonder of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God. That is why you see in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, there's a little sentence that's in brackets that often people move on across, but that section is of fundamental importance. The scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. In other words, the central point of all of Scripture is to bring glory to God. That's what sinners need to see, the glory of God. And when they see that, well, all their questions are pretty much answered, aren't they? God has given his word, and he says, read it. Well, let's come to application. First of all, beware of becoming sermon-proof. In other words, continually hearing the word of God and yet remaining entirely unchanged. One of the reasons why the word of God is read and preached is that your life would be reformed, that you would have been convicted and challenged and changed, so that there's a sense in which you can say, I am not the same as when I came to hear the word of God. And that doesn't depend upon the brilliance of the preacher, thankfully, and the oratorical skills of the preacher, which is all just as well. It's the word. See, you will notice, as I'm sure you already have, how much of the word is in worship. The call to worship is from the word. The singing is the word, the reading is the word, the preaching is the word, and the praying is from the word. In other words, a word-centered worship. We are to be a word-centered people, and we are to be continually reformed and amended and changed by that word. And sinners are to hear the word. They are to repent of their sins. They are to run to Christ. They are to take him as their Savior. And those who are Christians, we are to take that searchlight of the word to examine ourselves in light of it. We too are to repent of our sins. We too are to have holy resolutions as to what we are to do in light of this word. But we must beware of becoming sermon-proof, of the word beating on your eardrums and not entering into your heart. Secondly, we note the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 16 says, to seek out the book of the Lord and read. Well, what did the Lord himself say? In John 5:39, search the scriptures. So the Lord is telling you what the Old Testament scripture has already stated. And in Matthew 22, we notice there in verse 21 how the Lord says, have ye not read? And then in verse 39, he says, ye do err, not knowing the scripture. What did the Lord expect these people to do? They had the Bible. He expected them to read the Bible. And from the Bible, he says, you are wrong. because you don't know the scripture. In other words, there is a unity and a harmony between the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament. And so I say this to you, be no Marcionite. Be no Marcionite. That is, those who reject or ignore the Old Testament. Now, there's a nice homework for the week. Who was Marcion? He was a heretic, I tell you that up front. And his big problem was with the Old Testament. And he's been a pest ever since, down through church history. The one unknown person who's been a problem through the centuries. The dispensationalist is effectively a Marcionite. The liberal is a Marcionite. And those in our culture, you know, who tell evangelicals, but you're using the Old Testament whenever you criticize all the sexuality and all of the things that are going on in our culture. And we say, yes, we're quoting the Old Testament. It is, after all, the Word of God. They are Marcionites, even though they have never heard of Him. Beware also of those so-called red-letter Bibles. You know, those Bibles that are published, and apparently the words of Jesus are in red. That's just old-fashioned Marcionism, as if somehow or other you can scrap everything else and just read the bit in red. And beware of those who dislike certain verses of the Old Testament. They're being Marcionite, and they don't know it. God has given Isaiah 34, as every other chapter. He has given it in this way in order to convey to you the very same truths that you will read in the New Testament. The New Testament simply confirms everything that God has stated in the Old Testament. There is a harmony and a unity between both. That's why in our confessions of faith, the proof texts come from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Thirdly, the privilege of having the Bible in your own national language. What a privilege. Our national language, whether some like it or not, is English. You may be French and speak French. That's fine. That's your national language. But we happen to be English speaking. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, rightly states, because we can't all speak Hebrew and Greek, therefore, they are to be translated, and they're to be translated into that vulgar tongue of the people. In other words, the national language. Thomas Cranmer, his great emphasis in his ministry was having the Bible available in English and worship conducted in English, so that everyone present heard and understood what they were doing. But you know, there were those who didn't want that. They preferred what they called the Latin rituals. And Thomas Cranmer, in a wonderful letter, answers that objection, those who came to him complaining about all these, this newfangled way of doing things, of reading the Bible in English and having worship in English. And Cranmer at one point says this, that they're completely ignorant of some of the astonishing things that are read to them in Latin, because they don't understand Latin. He gives a whole raft of examples, but here is one, and it's just so ludicrous, it's unbelievable. But in Latin, this is what the priest was telling people, of how the devil entered into a certain person, in whose mouth St. Martin put his finger, so the devil couldn't get out. The man had to blow him out. These are the things that were being read to people. But in their ignorance, they thought it was all about God. You see the blindness and the ignorance and the superstition. We are to read with the understanding. And Scripture says we are even to sing with the understanding. What a privilege to have the Bible in our national language. Otherwise, preachers who do learn a bit of Hebrew and Greek, they would then have to preach in Hebrew and Greek, and you would have to speak in Hebrew and Greek to understand what's being said. But what a blessing to have the Bible in our own language. But let me finish fourthly with this, in light of this chapter. Are you ready to face God? Are you ready to face God? If God is not your Savior, He will be your enemy for all eternity. Not for a season, not for a long time, but forever. But here is a token of God's own kindness. The fact that He has caused His word to be written down. The fact that He has preserved His word. The fact that He has commanded His word to be read and preached to you. The fact that He tells you, read His word. Here is a remarkable kindness. But what are you going to do with that kindness? What is your response going to be to this word? What is your response already to this word? Is your response even now, O how love I thy law, it is my study all the day? Or is your response one of simple indifference? Children, you are going to face God. How shall you face Him? Shall you face Him as Savior or Judge who will hate you forever? In other words, if I put it this way, will His kindness be towards you that of anger and wrath for all eternity? So God in His kindness has given you Isaiah 34. God tells you about Himself. He tells you about His word. Tells you to read it. What does He want you to do with that word? Hear and hearken. To receive. To believe. Then follow that word. May the Lord bless His word to your heart.